Good afternoon. I get confused all the time. Is it morning or afternoon? Good afternoon, everyone. It's really a pleasure to be together with everyone again. Now that I'm purposefully on the schedule a little more often, I don't think it's been that long since I was up. And we'll continue that. Bring you greetings from Pastor Adrian, who's in Burlington today, and of course from all of our brethren back in Burlington. We keep you in our prayers. If you'd like to begin, let's go to Leviticus 23 as we begin. I think I covered this little portion that I'm going to introduce the message with. Last time, it was either the last time or the time before. I wanted to review it as part of introducing the topic for today. And it's Leviticus 23. We're obviously in the midst of the Holy Day season, just having completed Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread between 3 and 4 weeks ago. But today is day 28 of the count to Pentecost, the count to 50. We've just completed today we are completing the fourth week of the seven complete weeks that we're required to count that will culminate in the day of Pentecost 22 days from today. In Leviticus 23, verse 1, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Then he continues from the weekly Sabbath to the annual Sabbaths, and he continues in verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." And then from there, he goes in and talks about the various holy days, the various annual days that we keep. And when I talked about this last time, we were talking about the subject of holiness. And what we talked about when we addressed this verse was that 7 times in Leviticus 23, we see the word convocation. And it's used 19 different times in the Old Testament. And every single time that it is used, it is described and prefaced with the word holy. And we talked a little bit last time, as you recall, about the subject of holiness and coming into God's presence in a holy state of mind, as we do on a weekly basis and then on an annual basis when we come and convocate before Him. And of course, we talked about the word convocations and how this word convocation has come to describe our gatherings, which is part and parcel of what convocation does mean. But in addition to the public gathering that was held on these annual days, and on the weekly Sabbath, this is part of what we are doing now. We are convocating. The root word from the Hebrew word, which is mikra, talks about the act of practicing or preparing for an event. So when we convocate, we're actually in rehearsal for something that the event means. And of course, as we peel back the layers of the onion on the holy days, we learn more and more about what the holy days mean, and how the gospel of the kingdom of God and the plan of God to redeem mankind through his chosen people, through Israel. This is how the plan of God unfolds, and we learn that through the annual and the weekly convocations. When we go back to verse 2, again, part of what we covered before that I'd like to just draw your attention to as we talk about today's message is the feasts of the Lord, verse 2, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. So not only is our gathering a convocation, but the entire day itself is referred to here as a convocation, because this is where this concept of a rehearsal comes in, that we on a weekly and an annual basis are rehearsing what God is trying to teach us through these days. So when we come into the Sabbath day, whether it be the weekly Sabbath, Friday evening at sunset, or the annual Sabbath, which we just did for 3 and 4 weeks ago, and we're about to do in 3 weeks' time, these are holy periods of time that we come into the presence of God. So with that in mind, let's drop down now to verse 15. And we read, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," this is referring to the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, "you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," and this year, the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread was actually the first day of Unleavened Bread, so we count from that Sabbath. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So we've got an indication here that 7 full weeks culminating in a Sabbath each week shall be completed from the day, the time you count, starting on the day after the Sabbath. So that's a nice picture of 7 full weeks that are to be completed. In addition to counting these 7 weeks, we are told in verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And then it proceeds to go into the expectations for this day of Pentecost. It's not called Pentecost here. Pentecost is Greek for counting to 50, and we find that that's what it was called in the New Testament through Christ and the apostles. But this is the day that we celebrate as the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Pentecost. But what we see here is this concept of this Feast of Weeks, which seems to be, as I read it, a 50-day period that culminates in a holy Sabbath day on day 50. But is there any significance to this 50-day period? We are told to count 7 full weeks. We're also told to count 50 days. We know through the use of the Hebrew calendar when the Feast of Pentecost comes, when the day of Pentecost comes. But is there any significance to this 50-day period that is specifically brought out here for us in the Torah? That's what I would like to talk about today. Because we're preparing for Pentecost in 3 weeks. We've gone through the first 4 weeks. We have 3 more weeks to go. What is the significance of this time period that here in the Torah is called the Feast of Weeks? We often refer to the Feast of Pentecost as the Feast of Weeks. What that actually is it's the culmination of this Feast of Weeks time period that is 50 days long, that is 7 full weeks. What is the significance of this 50-day period is what I would like to talk about today. What can we learn from this Feast of Weeks that we actually are in the middle of now? Let's stay here in Leviticus 23 for a little bit and get some context around this period of time called the Feast of Weeks. And let's go back to verse 9, because the what we just read in verse 15 talks about the day after the sheaf of the wave offering was brought. So let's go back and start there, because if we're going to count 50 days, and the 50 days start at a certain event, and that certain event is the offering of the wave sheaf. So let's go back to verse 9. We see, as we look at verse 9 in the Torah here, that Moses has talked about the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. Then he has talked about the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Two festivals that we've already kept. The Lord spoke to Moses in verse 9, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you've brought an offering to your God, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So this sheaf of the wave, the wave offering that was brought, as we see, it's mentioned twice, the day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This year, that happened on an annual Sabbath. We know it was on a Sabbath, the first day of Unleavened Bread. So this sheaf of the wave this year would have been offered the following day on the Sunday. There's much more detail about the sheaf of the wave sheaf offering, which is found more in Exodus 29. You can note that down and go back and study that on your own time. And in various sections in the book of Leviticus, beginning around verse 7, or chapter 7 of Leviticus, talks a little bit more about the details of the wave sheaf offering. We won't. That the purpose here is not to go into those details, but more to highlight its part in this count to Pentecost, and then we're going to talk a little bit more about what that means here in a minute. But as we see from the Torah, the wave sheaf was the first of the first fruits that were brought to the priesthood, and ultimately at that time it became the property of the priests. And we see that, and go back into, as I mentioned, Exodus 29 and in Leviticus, beginning about chapter 7, to get more of those details. But it was the first of the first fruits. So let's pause here. Put a marker in there, if you like, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Because we know that Jesus Christ, this was pointing to Jesus Christ, who became the first of the first fruits on our behalf. But let's go and look at it and make sure we know where we get that information from. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll jump into the context initially here at verse 20. And we see here Paul saying, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So there's a spiritual connection from the first of the first fruits to Jesus Christ here, who is our first fruits. And we know as members of the body of Christ, we are in the group of first fruits. But Jesus Christ here has become the first fruits, so the first of the first fruits of all of those who have fallen asleep, those who have preceded us in death, and us who, before the return of Christ, will also leave this life and be protected in the grave awaiting our resurrection into that group of first fruits. As long as we maintain the right path and we maintain our faithfulness to God and His way. But as we see this, the context goes all the way back to verse 1. Let's go back to verse 1. And we see here, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast." There's always a corollary here. Once saved, always saved is not part of the biblical record. There's always no man can touch you. Christ says He will protect us from any outside influence that may snare us. But we always have the choice, and we must always maintain that path. And we see that here, "by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." We've covered that during the feast of the Passover and the initial part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "And He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then all of the apostles." And what Paul is doing here is he's recording the various witnesses to Jesus Christ after He was resurrected, which was important. Then last of all, he says in verse 8, "He was seen by me also as one born out of due time." So again, we'll get into this a little bit later. Paul was obviously an apostle. He acknowledged that, but he obviously thought of himself and saw himself as the least of all the apostles, because he didn't come at the beginning when the other apostles were there. He says it here in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So again, Paul is admonishing them that part of their witnessing to the resurrected Christ is the basis for their entire faith. And we see that here in verse 12. "For if Christ is preached that He has been..." Now, if Christ is preached that He is raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is empty. So again, this focus on the risen Christ in the days following the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are part and parcel of what Paul is preaching here. Because when we go through the context of 1 Corinthians, and we've talked about this before, this is all leading up to 1 Corinthians 11, which talks about the Passover service. And then from there, we get into spiritual gifts and further on. But here in chapter 15, he's bringing this all to a head with Christ being the first of the first fruits. Let's go to John 20. Again, I want to connect this back to the wave sheaf offering, which occurred on the day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Paul there acknowledged that Christ was the first of the first fruits. Here, following his resurrection, Mary Magdalene comes into contact with him. And for time's sake, we'll cut into we'll take our time. Let's go to verse 11. But Mary stood outside, so that's John 20, verse 11. Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And we know from earlier in the gospel accounts, "My sheep know my voice." And she knew his voice. She didn't recognize him initially, but when he called her by her name, she knew him immediately. And she turned to him and said, "Rabboni," my teacher. And Jesus immediately said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." She came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So while the resurrection is part of the wave sheaf account, without the resurrection, there is no risen Christ to ascend to the Father. The actual wave sheaf offering had to do with Christ being presented to his Father and accepted by him as the perfect sacrifice, without blemish, according to the Torah, doing what the people of Israel couldn't and wouldn't do, and that is follow God in a perfect way. He came and showed us that example, lived the perfect life, died without cause, was resurrected, and then it was crucial for him not to be touched, not to be blemished by anyone, so he could go and present himself to the Father as the accepted sacrifice. That was the wave sheaf offering. It was only when he was accepted that he could come back down and now interact. But he couldn't be touched. Back to Leviticus 23. So the wave sheaf offering becomes critical as the starting point for the count to Pentecost. And we'll reread where we were in verse 15. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after that 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And then it goes into what the requirements for that holy convocation. But once that wave sheaf has been offered, you now have 50 days. And on that 50th day, this festival, this Feast of Weeks, culminates in a holy convocation that we now call Pentecost, based off of how it is called in the New Testament, deemed so by the New Testament writers. But note, we are commanded here to count each day. Each day was to be counted, and each complete week was also to be counted. Let's go back to Exodus 19. And begin to put some meaning behind this. Exodus 19. Verse 1 sort of gives us the timing that this took place in the third month. In the third month after the children of Israel have gone out of Egypt. And picking it up in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up into the mountains or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So when Moses came down, went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day, and do not come near your wives." Again, this is a whole sanctification and cleansing process because they were to be ready for something special that was to happen 3 days hence. "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire." So all of these miraculous sightings was because God himself had descended upon the mountain. And he did so in such a way that it was unmistakable. It was unmistakable. "Its smoke descended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." God was coming into the presence of his people for a very special, special event. "Then the Lord came down," in verse 20, "then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, and on the top of the mountain, the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." And then, for time's sake, we'll stop there, but we know what happened. God gave his law to his people. And how did they know this was from him? Because he had descended in miraculous form through smokes and thunderings and lightnings and the whole mountain being enveloped in smoke, so that there was not a doubt God was with them. God was coming into their presence. Now, it doesn't exactly say that this happened on the Feast of Pentecost. This is something we absolutely believe. It is certainly in the time frame, because we go back into verse 1 and it says it took place during the third month. We believe that the giving of the law took place on Pentecost with good reason, because when I read this, verse 16, then it came, because God is very specific when it regards to timing. God is very, very precise when it comes to timing. And things happen to God on his, God uses his appointed times for special events to happen. We can see that throughout Scripture. We can talk separately about that. But this was certainly in the time frame of the Feast of Pentecost. But verse 16 tells us, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud." We read down, we already read, "Smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." What does that sound like? What does that sound like? Let's go to Acts 2. Which was the Feast of Pentecost. We know that for sure. Acts 2. And as you're turning there, as we're contemplating what was going on at Mount Sinai, they were coming into the presence of God to receive his law. That is something that we can't miss. Chapter 2 of Acts, verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So this very same event, these same occurrences that happened with the giving of the law are very similar when God sent his Holy Spirit en masse to be given to his people to fulfill prophecies like in Joel 2. But again, this day of Pentecost, the same wonders that we see in this, that we're seeing in the skies in Exodus, we see here in Acts. And so we see this connection of the people being prepared in Acts 19 to come into Pentecost, to come into this time that they would receive the law of God in such a way. And it was very precise that they had to be prepared. And we see this here in Acts 2 as well. So now that we're in Acts, so we've made this connection to the wave sheaf offering beginning this count, culminating in 50 days with two very special events, the giving of the law and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. So what about this time frame in between? It required an initial count from the wave sheaf offering, which was pictured by the receipt of Jesus Christ in heaven before his God as the accepted sacrifice on our behalf, ending with, culminating in this day of Pentecost, that where the law was given by God to his people and the Holy Spirit was given to his people, again fulfilling other prophecies like we see in Jeremiah 31. Let's go back a chapter here and look at an exchange here beginning in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. As you're turning there, I'll remind you what we just read in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. That's an important wording. It's an important wording that we see there in chapter 2. So now, chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he, Jesus Christ, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." There's an interesting question that wasn't asked, that as you read the account, it's a curious question that they did ask. Here what he is saying is you need to wait until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Tarry here, don't leave, wait here in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. What did they ask? They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Wouldn't you ask, when is that coming? How long do we have to wait? So, okay, we'll wait, but how long? You've asked us to stay and tarry, wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Not many days from now. Why not ask that? They knew when it was going to come. Because from the time of the Torah, passed down through the generations, you counted from the time of the wave sheaf to the time of the finishing of the Feast of Weeks at Pentecost. It made sense to them what he was referring to, because it was this period of time was culminating in 50 days. They didn't need to ask when, how long they had to wait. They were in the middle of the count, and they knew. Because he had said, and we know what is written into Scripture is very precise. Not many days from now. There was only one thing that this could be, and that was this count that they were counting to. Because this was part of their culture. This was part of their not just their culture, it was their belief system. All the way back from when God said in Exodus to start counting, they counted. They counted every year, 50 days and 7 full weeks. So they didn't need to know how long to wait. They knew. That's why, again, as we're studying this, the Gospel of Isaiah, and we're seeing how all of this plays together with God redeeming man through Israel, they were concerned about this kingdom being returned to Israel, misunderstanding the prophecies, advancing them a couple of millennia too soon, but that was their concern. They had no concern over how long they had to wait. They knew, because they were in the middle of a count, not many days from now. And you notice again that Christ had to refocus them, not on this kingdom being returned to them at this time, but that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And their purpose at this time was to witness Jesus Christ, beginning here in Jerusalem, and expanding through Judah, Samaria, and then to all the ends of the earth. That was the mission of the New Testament church. But here, it began with waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have the advantage of reading back into the story and knowing what they were referring to was the day of Pentecost. But it's amazing that they weren't curious. The only thing he told them to do was wait. And they didn't ask when, because they didn't need to. Let's go back to chapter, again, to verse 1. Verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, and this is, he's referring to the gospel according to Luke, because Luke wrote both. And in fact, if you read the beginning of the gospel of Luke, it clearly connects that gospel to the book of Acts, almost like Luke 1 and Luke 2. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So there's a bit to unpack here. What we see here first is why the delineation between Luke and Acts. Luke took us from the birth of Christ and a little bit of lead up into the birth of Christ to the time that he was taken away and ascended into heaven the second time, where he would now wait until being sent back in the coming millennium that we are now waiting for. That last ascension into heaven wasn't where he was being presented to the Father. It was when he was now leaving and going back so that he could then give the Holy Spirit to his people for the furtherance of the gospel. So that's one of the things that we see here, this connection back to the Gospel of Luke, and why the delineation. Birth until his final ascension, and now, once he's ascended, through to the end of basically Paul's ministry. What we also see here in verse 3 is that he spent 40 days with them. 40 days. It's interesting that he spent 40 of the 50 days with them until he ascended that second time. If we do the math, things become kind of interesting here. Let's go back to John 20. So we know he was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. John 20, where we read on the day of his resurrection, him telling Mary Magdalene, "Don't touch me, I still need to go to my Father." Verse 19 tells us, "Then the same day at evening, as the day was beginning to end, being the first of the week, where the doors were shut for the disciples, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" We'll leave that for another time. But what is interesting here is, after those 3 days, he's resurrected, he ascends into heaven, presents himself as the perfect sacrifice, the perfect offering to his Father. He then comes back that very same day and spends 40 days with his disciples and with the small-knit group. But there are 50 days. Interesting, just interesting, that leaves the last week, the last 7 days, for them to be on their own and prepare themselves for Pentecost. But he spent 40 of those 50 days with them. So by that very fact tells us that those days from the time of the wave sheaf offering until the coming of Pentecost were important days, because he felt the need to come back and spend most of those days with his people. Now, what was he doing? Back to Acts 1, we see exactly what he was doing. Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Reminding them of their mission, of why they were chosen, of why at least these 11 were in this special group of apostles, and the others who were of a support to them as being part of this initial early group of first fruits. They were clear witnesses to a resurrected Christ. He spent this time with them, so there was no, and as we read earlier in the other account, that there was initially these 11, then the ladies that saw him, then the 500, so that when he finally left, which we see later on in Acts 1, there was no doubt that there were many, many witnesses to the resurrected Christ. Because it's the resurrected Christ upon which all of our faith is based. If God couldn't raise a human being from death and give to him eternal life, then we might as well shut the doors and go. And there's no reason for us to be here. But because that's true, and because we have so many witnesses, we are faithful in what we do every day and every week. It is possible for God to make a human being into spirit and for a spirit to dwell among men. That's what we see in these 40 days. That was one of the lessons we see in this Feast of Weeks. And we can extrapolate that into the fulfillment of the fall festivals and our place, our hopeful place, with God accepting our service in this life as first fruits, teaching Israel, coming into the presence of Israel as spirit beings, teaching them to be kings and priests. All completely reasonable, because so many people saw a risen Christ come back into, as a spirit being, come back into the presence of human beings, having been made a spirit being. And he continued to talk to them and rehearse with them and go over again all these concepts of the kingdom of God, preparing and teaching them. Let's go back to John 20. Again, we're going through some of these events that took place during this Feast of Weeks to see the significance of this very important time. John 20. We read from verse 11 to 18. Let's pick it back up here in verse 19. We read verse 19. But we see here in the subsequent verses the particular attention that was given to the 11 who would become apostles. Then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. And as the Father has sent me, I also send you." Again, sending them out as apostles. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So again, Christ proving to them, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he is the risen Christ in spirit form, dwelling amongst men, but this was their resurrected Savior. And Thomas said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of his nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I will not believe. Interesting, though, he gets credit for doubting here, but don't overlook the fact that in verse 20, the other 11 saw the hands too. They saw the hands. They saw the nail marks. Thomas was really asking for the same thing. And again, as part of the 11, it was really important that they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt this was the risen Christ. Blessed are we today, as it goes on to say, who have never seen this and believe, but we believe because of their account. We believe because of their account. After 8 days, in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas being there with them, Jesus came. And again, this is that account that the follow-up to the initial account. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have," verse 29, "because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And it is a blessing and an honor and a privilege to be able to believe this very fact, having never seen his hands and his side. But we believe that because of their account. So again, very special attention was given to these 11 who would hold a special place in the plan of God. And we see that in Revelation 21. So again, part of Christ spending part of his time here during this Feast of Weeks was in preparing his apostles. And we see that here in Revelation 21, again in verse 9, talking about the New Jerusalem. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And again, it describes her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them. So again, keeping in mind this New Jerusalem was the where God would dwell, where people could come into the presence of God to worship him. And we are, as first fruits, we are spirit beings now. So we're at a different stage here than these folks here, who would now, as physical beings, come and worship God. Names are written on them, verse 12, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So we've got 12 gates, three on each side of the four-sided entrances into Jerusalem. Three gates on each side, all labeled with the name of the tribe of Israel, because it is through Israel that man is redeemed. The same covenant that goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12. And verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. So there are 12 gates, and at the top of each gate is listed a name of each of the tribes of Israel. There are also 12 foundations. 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 apostles of the Lamb. Again, specially chosen by Christ are these 12 apostles. But there are many apostles, aren't there? That's what I read in the Bible. Barnabas was an apostle. There were many, many, many apostles. But there are 12 apostles of the Lamb. Apostle was a Greek word, as you know, which means one sent forth. Many, many were sent forth to preach the gospel, to take the witness of Jesus Christ. There were 120 in that room, as we'll read there in Acts, at the end of Acts 1, that were witnesses to the resurrected Christ. There were many others that were called apostles, but there were 12 specially ordained apostles who were the apostles of the Lamb. We know 11 because he specifically selected them, which is part of that account that we read in John 20 of these 11 that were in the room. Thomas, who was a follow-up, but it was an important follow-up because he was part of those 11. Galatians 1, we know who the 12th is. Again, my opinion, but I think it's backed up by Scripture, but I will say this is my opinion, but I think we've got it backed up by Scripture. We've got the 11 that were in the room, specifically chosen by Christ, the original 12 minus Judas, and then we have this 12th one, here, chosen by Christ. Verse 11 of Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, broke him away from this Judaism that caused him to persecute God's people, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I didn't learn this from any man. I specifically learned this from Jesus Christ. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. I spent 3 years, as we see in verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. You can imagine that conversation for 15 days. Connecting with Peter over his three-year tutorship by Jesus Christ himself. And then we see him he being included as part of the apostles. Back to John 20. So again, very significant events taking place during this Feast of Weeks, upon which so much of our faith is we see the foundation of the apostles as it is described there for us in the New Jerusalem. And all that they taught us being the foundation and everything else building upon that foundation. But we go back to John 20. It's a really important part here in verse 30 as John is bringing his account to a close. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now we know that this gospel account of John's is completely different from the other three. The other three were synoptic. They started at just before his birth, describing the lead up to his birth, going all the way through his ministry, concluding with his death, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. John doesn't cover it that way. John wrote his account years later, many, many years later, probably 5 to 6 decades after Christ's death. Long after everyone else, all the other witnesses were gone. They had all died off, martyred, the ones that were in this room. And he felt the need to write this final account long after everyone else was gone. But he did it in such a way around these seven miracles, these seven signs. There were other details, but he used these seven signs, these seven miracles, as a basis to provide what the others didn't. This last living witness of he who saw the risen Christ. So the entire Gospel of John was written. So anything that is in here is to teach us one of these three things. That we may believe that Christ that Jesus is the Christ. This was the anointed one that was prophesied decades and millennia before. That not only is he the Christ, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And thirdly, that believing in him gives us an opportunity to have eternal life. That is the purpose of the Gospel of John. And we see so much written in here that the others don't cover, especially in regard to this Feast of Weeks, this time period between his resurrection and ascension and the Feast of Pentecost. John 21, continuing on during this time period, after spending some special time with the apostles, making sure they understood their role, we again here see in chapter 21 some healing that needed to take place. Because as you recall, before we go to John 21, let's go back to Luke 22. Luke 22, we know the story of Peter denying Christ three times. And of course, Peter saying, "Lord, I will never do that to you. I will never, ever deny you." And then within hours, not once, not twice, three times. And you can imagine the anguish that he felt when that rooster crowed that third time. Exactly as Christ told him it would happen. And we see that here in verse 60. But Peter said again for the third time, "I do not know what you are saying," that third denial. Immediately, while he was still speaking, again, God is a God of perfect timing. There was no doubt that this rooster crowed for a specific reason, and that's because Peter issued his third denial. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. But as you see in verse 61, Christ turned and looked at him. Can you imagine your Savior looking at you from his position where he was hanging on the stake and connecting because he knows you denied him a third time? You can imagine the anguish that was within Peter, who is going to be one of the 12 apostles upon which the foundation of Israel would be based. So therefore, back to John 21. Another important event of this time was the healing that needed to take place between Christ and Peter. So that Peter knew it was all part of the plan. It was all part of the plan. And we see here, we don't have time to go into this in depth. I invite you to do so on your own. We come through and we see that they had gone fishing. Christ again appeared to them and had them change the side of the boat that they had dropped their net on, and all of a sudden their fish were full. In fact, interesting, it was 153. There are lots of speculation as to why that number. Not for this message for sure. And again, verse 15, they had come to eat breakfast, and Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And it's important that we understand the differences in the Greek words that are used. So we're going to use them here, because there are many different words, as we know, for love. There's agape, there's philios, there's eros. Eros is the love between a man and his wife. Definitely not what is being talked about here, but there's the brotherly love, this close bondness like David felt for Jonathan. And then there's this ultimate godly sacrificial love that is only possible through the Holy Spirit that takes a lifetime to build up, called agape. So we see this here. Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philia you." Interesting. They didn't connect here. Christ said, "Do you agape me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know I philia you." You can imagine what's going through his head. The last time they made a connection, Christ was hanging on the stake and Peter denied him and they locked eyes. Remember that. He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philia you." He actually wasn't agreeing with him at all. He was saying, "I love you like a brother. I love you like a brother." He said to him again, "Tend my sheep." So he's not only are we making a connection here, and we'll see that, but he's being given his marching orders. "Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you philia me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you philia me?" But he didn't actually say philia three times. He actually said agape twice. He said philia once. But there was a connection made. And he said, "Lord, you know that I philia you." So now we're on the same level here. We've got a connection. There's a repairing of the breach that has taken place here between Christ and Peter. "Feed my sheep." And then again, the rest of the story finishes where he tells him the end of his life will be pretty similar to how Christ ended his life, with a bit of a with being taken by others and being sent to your death through crucifixion, which we know took place through historical records with the rest of the apostles, save for John, even though John was, through the historical records, was abused beyond measure, depending on what accounts you believe. But he obviously, being part and parcel of this group, was victim of some of the same persecution. But again, this connection with the apostles to make sure they understood their place and they were prepared for this time. Then we flip over, and again, there's so much we can only scratch the surface here as to what took place in the biblical times during this period called the Feast of Weeks. But we go over here into Acts 1. We've read the first 8 verses. We see the next account in verse 9. "When he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So this is his final ascension. He has not been seen since, and will be seen again when he returns on the Mount of Olives that we all anxiously await. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, saying, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So again, their emotions. They had become friends with him. He recalled he had called them friends. And he was now taking his place back up beside his father. And for a moment, their human instinct kicked in as they were watching in awe as he disappeared. In awe, I assume, in perhaps a little bit of sadness that they were losing him, the personal contact with him. But they also understood the reasons before this. But there was a little bit of a nudge here from these angels to say, okay, it's time to get on with your mission. There's things for you to do. Remember, tarry here, and we see what he had just said back in the previous verses. So then in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem as a group from the Mount of Olives, which was a Sabbath day journey we see here described for us. And when they had entered this room, they went into the upper room where they were staying. He lists all of the apostles there. And then they all continued with one accord and in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So again, the group was growing a little bit. In those days, verse 15, Peter stood up in the midst of his disciples. All together, there were about 120 at this time now. And these were folks that had witnessed and had walked through. They were witnesses of John initially and then were followers of Christ. And we see here that the next part of this, and we won't take the time to read this. I'll encourage you to do that on your own. Again, was the choosing of a replacement for Judas. Now, this is important for us to talk about because we already looked at these 12 special apostles, the apostles of the Lamb that were talked about in Revelation, and Peter talking about being called personally by Christ for 3 years and being included in this group. So where does Matthias come in here? Again, my opinion, but based on how all reading this entire reading of the scriptures, there's this special group of 12 upon which the foundation of the New Jerusalem will be made. There are the 11 because they were specifically chosen by Christ. We saw that in John 20 when he called them together and made them look at his hands and then later on ensured Thomas was part of this and then later on spent 3 years with Paul. Here, again, my interpretation, but what we see here is Matthias was not chosen personally by Christ. He was chosen by Peter and the 11. Does that not make him an apostle? No, he was an apostle. He was one that was sent forth. Barnabas was an apostle. Matthias was an apostle. There were other apostles. But there are the apostles of the Lamb, this special group of 12, personally called by Christ. And then there was the command here that they had just heard from him just before he disappeared and ascended into heaven, that you shall receive power and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the rest of the world. But they recall the example that they were always sent out in twos. So there had to be a replacement for Judas because someone would be alone. And you're not sent out alone. You're sent out in twos. So he was an apostle. He was sent out. But my belief, he was not a capital A apostle, an apostle of the Lamb, because there were 12. And those are a special group of people specifically chosen by Christ and have their place in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. But again, all important parts of this story that take us from the time that Christ was resurrected, don't touch me, I have to go to my Father, to the time that he now spends 40 days with them, disappears. They now spend a week together doing the math. That last week they spent together in one accord in prayer and supplication, preparing for this Feast of Pentecost, this culmination of this Feast of Weeks. So then we come to chapter 2, and we read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That is magnified and means so much more when you understand the importance of this Feast of Weeks. Then and now, back in Exodus, back in the time of the children of Israel, the time of Christ, and every year that we are fortunate and blessed and humbled to be able to keep his festivals, it is not just the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we'll see you again in 7 weeks on the Pentecost. This is holy time, not Sabbath time. There are 7 Sabbaths during this period, but it is appointed time that God has set aside for us to count, to prepare, because there's a process to prepare from Passover, the ingesting of the unleavened bread, to the time that we may receive the Holy Spirit. Again, we're not going to receive the Holy Spirit. We're picturing what these days mean. and then the process of the church coming into the people of Christ coming into the church age as part of the extension of this covenant that he made with Abraham back in Genesis 12. So again, so much that we've only begun to scratch the surface. But let me leave you with some scriptures here for you to consider as we've got three more weeks of this Feast of Weeks as we work up to and prepare ourselves for Pentecost. Here's, and you may be able to find more. And if you do, I invite you to share those. Exodus 13. We're not going to read this. We're just going to turn to them so that you know where to. And you can turn to them with me. You don't have to. You can write them down. You can just listen. Completely up to you. From about verse 17 is where this Feast of Weeks begins back then. And it goes through up to the end of chapter 19 when they were prepared themselves. And it's amazing to see what happened during this Feast of Weeks, during these 50 days. There are incredible things. The Red Sea crossing, the immediate complaining of how things were all of a sudden much better where they were just released. These hymns of praise that Miriam sang, that they all sang together. And then quickly, again, turning on God again because they had now accusing Moses of bringing them out here to die. How quickly they forgot. We then see God through Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, helping him set up this system of assistant judges to help him ease the burden on him. All this taking place during this Feast of Weeks. So many spiritual implications that we can learn from going through the scriptures. You go to Numbers chapter 1. It seems that at least the first 11 chapters of Numbers took place during this feast of this 40-day, this 50-day period of Feast of Weeks in the second year, the following year. And we see that in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year. That was smack dab in the middle of this Feast of Weeks. You go through, again, Numbers 9 mentions the 14th day of the second month. Why? Just like this evening after sunset, there's an opportunity for the second Passover. Such an important part of our walk that God provides a second opportunity if we, for legitimate reasons, miss the Passover. And that timing for this year takes place after sunset this evening. This tonight after sunset is the beginning of the 14th day of the second month. No other annual festival has an opportunity to do for a do-over, but Passover. Interesting and important. And again, even into Numbers 10, it talks into the 20th day of the second month. And then we lose track of exactly when the Pentecost takes place, at least in the writing of Numbers. But interesting that at least the first 10 or 11 chapters of Numbers take place during this Feast of Weeks. You then can, Matthew 28, that entire chapter takes place following the ascension of Jesus Christ and before his second and final ascension. Mark 16, similarly. Luke 24. In Matthew 8, 28 and Mark 16, it's really just the focus on the commission that was given to the apostles. We know that commission. Luke 24 includes that commission, but it also includes details of the ascension. It also includes Christ coming across the two that were on the road to Emmaus that were speaking to Christ as if he'd fallen off a turnip truck and had never heard of what had happened. And then Christ spending time with them, walking them through the scriptures so much so that at the end of their experience, they couldn't shut up. They were such believers. They were locked in during this period. And then, of course, we've walked through John 20, 21, and Acts 1. Crucial times here during this Feast of Weeks. So as we bring this down to a close, today is the 28th day of the count to 50. That's important. Tomorrow is the 29th day. Tomorrow we begin the fifth week. It's day one of week five. Much like during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where our minds are drawn back to our focus on our walk with Christ when we ingest that piece of unleavened bread daily, we are similarly brought to focus every day when we count. At some point during the day, every day, you should count. You should know where we are in the count. Tomorrow's day 29. Simply knowing that keeps your mind focused on your walk, much like eating that piece of unleavened bread, you can't help but focus on Christ. When you consider every morning that you wake up, today is day 29. There's an immediate connection to your walk with Christ, to your part in this plan of God. So that we come to what we read in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were of one accord in one place. Don't overlook that. Don't overlook that. There was no dissension in the ranks. They were all of one mind. They were all of one mission. They were in this together. You could turn your back on any one of them and know no one would stab you in the back. They were that tight in their unification. They had gone through, they had heard Christ. We don't have time, we won't take time to turn there. In Matthew 5, talk to them about leave your gift at the altar. If you have anything against a brother, go fix it. And don't come back into my presence until you fix it with your brother. They had resolved all of those things in those 50 days while they were preparing and becoming of one mind and one accord. If there was anything amongst them, the Bible doesn't say there was. But we know by the end, there wasn't. There wasn't. So that they could come to that part where they were of one accord, of one mind, ready for the arrival of the Holy Spirit, ready for the arrival of the day of Pentecost. And then ready to move on to, if you turn, let's close in Acts 2, following the day of Pentecost, when so many more were added and the body was growing, they were ready for the next phase. Verse 41 of Acts 2, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Again, the apostles held a special place because they were the foundation of Christ, the building blocks of the New Jerusalem. Continuing in their doctrine and in their fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. All these things that brought them together. And fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And then continuing daily with one accord, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people.